Good to see everyone this evening. I hope everyone had a good, enjoyable Sunday afternoon. It's one of the most difficult things to do when you get up with three pieces of paper to get them sorted right. And I didn't get my nap today, so I'm not a very good sorter. You might say I'm out of sorts. Never mind. Okay, Exodus chapter 4 and what verses 1 through 5 is what we're going to begin the lesson with. And it's kind of a strange passage, but then again it isn't, because we're familiar with this kind of thing going on. It says, "And Moses answered and said," he's talking to God, "but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Jehovah hath not appeared unto thee. And Jehovah said unto him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and laid hold of it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." It is a little bit strange. It certainly is different. He has a rod or a shepherd's staff, something we kind of like a walking stick that we might carry around on a hike or something like that. And you wonder, what kind of thing is this that he has, with which he is to free the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage? What good is a staff? It might seem like kind of a small thing, but we see that this rod or this staff played a great part, even though we don't pay much attention to it. I think we more or less take it for granted, in the freeing of the people from Egyptian bondage. You look at Exodus chapter 7, and verses 8 through 12, first of all, it says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a wonder for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so, as Jehovah had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Now, you know, a lot of surprised people in the Bible. And up until this point, I believe that probably the most surprised people, other than the ones who drowned in the flood, were the magicians of Pharaoh's court. You know good and well they didn't expect their rods to turn into snakes. They wondered, what's going on here? What's going to happen? And they threw down their snakes, and guess what? The rod of Aaron, which was this rod that God had found on Moses when he called him, it swallowed up their rods. A little bit later on in the chapter, in verses 19 and 20, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, saying to Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and over their streams, over their pools and over all their ponds of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as Jehovah commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood." Chapter 8 and verse 5 it says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thy hand with the rod over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools, and cause frogs to come up upon the land." Same chapter, Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the earth, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hands his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and there were lice upon man and upon beast, and all the dust of the earth became lice throughout the land of Egypt. By this time, Pharaoh ought to be pretty irritated, but he also ought to be very alarmed. It's not the last thing that he did, because he used his rod. Moses stretched forth his rod once again, and God sent thunder and hail down, and the hail rained down on the crops of Egypt and destroyed them. And then Moses stretched forth his rod in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 13. And the next thing you have is a plague of locusts. There are other uses for the rod in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16 when the people had been turned loose and then Pharaoh changed his mind. They were hemmed in against the Red Sea. Now, a lot of modernists try to tell you that that is the Sea of Reeds, which was a swamp which could be crossed by foot in low water. But that's not what the text says, is it? The text says they were up against the Red Sea. And I believe they were up against the Red Sea with all of its depth and all of its width. And what does it say in Exodus chapter 14, verse 16? God says, "And now lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go over in the midst of the sea on dry ground." And you know that's exactly what happened. He used the rod to divide the waters. Now, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5, it says there, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Pass on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there on the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out of it water that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." And that's what happened. In the same chapter, Israel is attacked by the Amalekites. And Moses, it says, took his rod up on the hill with him. He went on the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hands. And as long as he held his hands up, Israel prevailed. That's where Aaron and Hur went up and helped him hold his hands up so that they could win all through the day and eventually drive the Amalekites off. But the rod was involved in all of that, and there's other places where that rod was involved. And you know, it almost leads up to an Indiana Jones episode, doesn't it? You know, searching for the rod of Moses. The problem with it is that there wasn't any magic in the rod. The power was in God. And God used Moses, and he used the rod as visuals to demonstrate what he could do and what he would do for his people. And you might say that the rod was a gift of God to Moses because of the things that he did with it. Now, God did a lot of things for people with otherwise not much hope. For instance, in Judges chapter 3, in verse 31, it talks about Shamgar, the son of Anath. It says that he smote the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. An ox goad is a stick that you poke oxen with to get them to move. You goad them with it. And he killed 600 men with it. You'd think that 600 men would be able to overpower a man with a stick. My favorite is Judges chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, where Samson did a similar thing. It says, "And he found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand and took it and smote 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I smitten 1,000 men." And Samson took a little bit of unjustified pride in what he did, didn't he? But he did it with the jawbone of an ass. David was a youth, not impressed. I'm not impressed reading the story of David that he was a big kid. He would not be mistaken for the star quarterback at Arizona State or any other university. Probably very average in his height and in his stature. And yet it is David that God selects. God sends him. He puts him in that position. And he knows his heart. He knows what David is going to do. To go out and fight against Goliath, a man that is 9.5 feet tall. Do you know how tall 9.5 feet is? I doubt that that wall right there, right above that door, is 9.5 feet tall. It's pretty close, but it's not. Think about standing under a basketball hoop on a box, and you might get a good idea. And it's still way up there. I'll never forget going to a health club over in Glendale, and a guy named Bob Christian was there. He was a center for the Phoenix Suns, and he was a little bit over 7 feet tall. And I got a crick in my neck looking up at him, trying to talk to him. Of course, I didn't know who he was at the time, but I figured he was somebody important because he was big. You couldn't miss him. But David and Goliath, maybe there was that kind of difference. Even if David was a large man for his day, Goliath still would have towered over him. But it says that the Philistine, when he saw David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43, he said, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" David was a little guy. Came to him with what? With staves? With sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Well, you know, David may have had a stave. He was a shepherd. But that's not what he used. What did he use? He used a sling. And sling a piece of cloth or leather that was had a couple of strings on the end of it. You sling it around, you put a stone in it, and it let go of one end. And I've tried a slingshot a couple times. A real slingshot, not the one that you do like this, but one that you sling around your head. And I'm not real good at it. In fact, my tendency is to let go of both ends of the of the sling. And it does its work, but who knows what it's going to work on is the problem. But David gathered 5 stones out of the brook. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. Who would have guessed that that was what was going to happen? The warriors of Israel were afraid of this one man and wouldn't attack the Philistines because of this one man. And they were worried about him. And some of them were mighty men of war. You kind of have to put that in air quotes, don't you? But with God, as his power, as his strength, he was able to accomplish something that seemed impossible with the gift that God gave him. It was a small thing. It was a silly little old rock and a slingshot. They had little, but we have abundance. And the question is, what can we do with our abundance? And can we not do more? And so the question is asked, what is in your hand? What is it that you can do? What has God given you? And he's given us all something. 3 lessons to start with. Number one, many of God's greatest servants felt inadequate. Moses, what was wrong with Moses? Well, number one, he killed a man in Egypt. And he didn't know what the disposition of Pharaoh was toward him. Killed an Egyptian. He's a murderer. Well, he was viewed by some as a murderer. He was defending somebody else when he killed the Egyptian. But the point is, that stuck in his mind. That's why he left Egypt in the first place. And he'd been out there tending sheep for 40 years. Think about 40 years. How long that is. With very few people to talk to, but you... He had his flock. Not a whole lot there. And so he had developed kind of a shyness. He was afraid that he was not an eloquent man, eloquent enough to do the job. And so God told him, "Well, I'll give you Aaron, and he'll talk for you. But you go do what I told you to do." Gideon. And we think of Gideon going out against the Midianites, 300 against 30,000 or however many they sent. And that's really not where Gideon was tested. The real test was when God told him, when he knew that he had to do it, and that is to tear down the idols and the altars to Baal that his father and the people of his town had erected. And they wanted the people of the town wanted him to kill. And yet he did it anyway. Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was called in Jeremiah chapter 1, said, "I am a child." Well, he wasn't really a child. He was a young man. And he was going to go and prophesy before mature adults of some age and wisdom in the court of the king. And he wasn't from a wealthy family. He wasn't from an aristocratic family. But he was, and he was a young man. He thought he was a child. And you think about Paul. Now, Paul is a powerful man in disposition. We all know that. You read his epistles. You read about it in the book of Acts. And he did just exactly what God told him to do without blinking. But throughout his personal ministry, there was something that hung over his head that I'm sure that every time he gave pause or thought to it, that he just nearly sank to his knees, and that is that he got his start persecuting Christians, putting them to death. And he felt the weight of it to the point where he said in one letter to Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. And yet God used him to spread the gospel and to let us know that there's forgiveness for us if we'll repent, whatever we've done. Now, we all have something to work with, some talent or gift. And I've got a passage here that we read from time to time, and we want to make the point again. But let me say this, that Paul would not have written this passage if we all didn't have some use, didn't have something that we could do for the Lord, some gift. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, when he says work out your own salvation, we've talked about this, he doesn't mean figure it out. He means bring it about. Allow it to come to fruition. One of the commentaries that I read said that it was kind of like if a man has a splinter. He squeezes and he works and he squeezes and he works until that splinter comes out at the end of his finger. Now, that's a lot easier than, you know, taking a knife and cutting it out, isn't it? Which I've had occasion to do at least twice in my life, to my great chagrin. Did it anyway. Wasn't going to waste money on a doctor when I could kill myself by myself. But anyway, to work that splinter out. Most of us have gone through that and squeezed until it came out. And that's basically what the word katergazomai gives us a picture of. That's the word that is translated, work out your own salvation, okay, or work out. And he tells us in this passage how to do it. And he assumes that we understand that, but his point is made in the next verse, but he assumes how we do it. How do we work out our own salvation? Well, verse 12, again, "So then, my beloved, even if you have always obeyed," you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, "even as ye have obeyed, work out your own salvation by continuing to obey." Now, why? What's the motivation here? He says in verse 13, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And we've made the point, and this is important for us to understand in the lesson, that this is not God in us working on us, it is God in us working through us. We are the ones that God has chosen to accomplish His work. Who is the we here? Those who believe and obey, not specific individuals. There's no list that was written before the creation of the heavens and the earth of who's going to be saved and who's not. But those who accept the terms of pardon that are in the gospel, those who do what God says, God has chosen them to do His work. Now, let's consider for a moment the wisdom of God. Who is as wise as God? Is there any wisdom that God lacks? And they answered, no, there's no wisdom that He lacks. He is all wise, and He is wiser than all of us put together. So when He makes a choice, we know that it's going to be the right choice, don't we? Now, don't we know that? Okay, we know that. We have faith that it's going to be the right choice, and that faith has been proven over and over and over again through history. Well, here's a choice that he made. He chose us to accomplish his work. You see how important this passage is? You see how important it is that we understand what God has given us so that we might use it for his purpose? So he says, "For it is God who worketh in you both the will and the work for his good pleasure." Now, sometimes the work that God gives us seems insurmountable. Sometimes we don't see the end of it. Sometimes we're the seed planters. Somebody else comes along and waters. But we've got to broadcast the seed. We've got to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believe, and each as the Lord gave to him." Suppose we talked about, I've talked about the fellow that all he really had a talent for is greeting people at the front door. Who is he? Well, he's the same as Paul and Apollos. He's a minister through whom the visitors or those who come in believe. How? Well, because he does his part. He welcomes people into the services. That's all he does. That's all he could do. But it's an important thing, isn't it? It may be that he's just there to encourage the preacher. Maybe he can't even greet people, but maybe he's just there listening and being quiet. And from time to time, he compliments the lesson or compliments the song leader, or he just shows by his behavior that he enjoyed it. That's important work. That may be the only gift a person has, but what is when a person does that, what is he? He's a minister through whom others believe. He has a part. Don't you see that? Now, I say that not to sell anybody short, okay, because I know most of us, nearly all of us, I'd say all of us, have some measure of talent above that, and you know it, okay? But we're satisfied just to sit and maybe enjoy a sermon or two out of 15 or 20 and let people know. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody in that. I'm just saying that sometimes we take things for granted, and we don't do what we should even in that regard, but there are other things that we can do. Paul says of himself in verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And the point is, as we began, is that we sowed the seed and we may not see the fruit from the sowing of that seed. But that doesn't mean that we don't sow the seed. Don't you see that? The fruit may be born down the road. Or it may be that the weeds and the thorns and the thistles come and squeeze out all of the fruit. So there's no actual increase in the body from the numerical standpoint. But you have the gift, exercise the gift, and let God worry about the results. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. But God doesn't give the increase unless we plant and water, don't you see? Now, don't forget your staff. Don't forget what God has given you to accomplish his task. Staff was a stick. What can you do with that? Someone might ask Moses. Moses is coming down the road. He greets Aaron. He says, "We're going to go talk to Pharaoh today." "Well, what have you got there?" "I've got a staff." "And you're going to talk to Pharaoh with that?" "Right." "Yeah, we're going to talk him into letting the people go." "Yeah, okay, then what?" When Aaron throws a rod staff down, it becomes a snake. I think he became a believer, don't you? But up until that time, what did he see? He saw a stick. And Moses is telling him to throw it down on the ground. What can you do with that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and the parable of the talents. preachers have all kinds of different ways of getting into the parable of the talents, and sometimes people just wish that he'd leave it alone, especially if he's going to make application. Just preach the principle. We can make the application by ourselves. Right. Okay. I think most of us here can, or we wouldn't be here. But a lot of people can but won't, because it's an imposition. Matthew 25, verse 14, "For it is as when a man goeth into another country, called his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each to each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey." Now, these talents that he's talking about here, I always like to say, well, in the King James American Standard, calls them talents, and what do they represent? Well, talent is a unit of money. But they represent our gifts or our talents, our abilities. And you'll notice that he gave to each one according to, and our responsibilities. He gave to each one according to his several ability. He didn't give anybody more than he could work with. And he didn't give anybody less than he could work with. There's a lesson there. And he went on his journey. Straightway he that received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made other 5 talents. In like manner, he also that received the 2 gained other 2. But he that received the 1 went away and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. And he that received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Lo, I have gained other 5 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou hast deliverest unto me 2 talents. Lo, I have gained other 2 talents. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast thine own. But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming that I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we could draw all kinds of lessons from it, and preachers have done that over the years. But here simply, what Jesus is trying to get across. God has given you abilities, and he's given you responsibility in keeping with your abilities. And when we use the word responsible, that means you're responsible, and he'll hold you responsible. So whatever your ability is, you have the obligation to use it. You have the obligation to use it, to do what you can. But trust the Lord, he will not entrust you or demand of you more than you can do. But what you can do, you must do. Now, that is the lesson of the parable of the talents. And our salvation depends upon it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, where Paul says, For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. Now there he's talking about giving to the fund that was being made up for the needy saints of Jerusalem. But it would apply to any effort that we make for the Lord. If the readiness is there, if we're ready to do it, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. There are some people that can't do certain things, so God doesn't expect it of them. But there are others who can do those things that don't do them anyway, when they have the opportunity. And there's where the problem lies. So we're not responsible for what we don't have. And we have to be honest. Nobody is going to come up and try to qualify you. People in the church don't do that. But you know something? We don't know what all you're hiding in your heart, what your talents are, or anything like that, unless you try them out. But God does know. And this isn't a test between you and the congregation. This is a test between you and God that the rest of us are unaware of, most of us. It's not our business. And this is the thing that kind of rankles me about our psychology in the church. We're worried about getting in trouble with the church, about being withdrawn from, about that kind of stuff. There are a lot of things that are secret things that nobody else will ever know about, but God knows. He knows if you can do this, that, or the other. He knows what your talents and abilities are, and He knows what efforts you've made to develop those. And so, we need to be seriously thinking about the things that we can do and the things that perhaps we can't do. Somebody says, I don't have a lot of talent. What are we talking about here? We're talking about what God gives us. And when we use what God gives us, it gives our lives meaning. It makes us significant in the cause. We are part of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 22, a passage that gives me a lot of encouragement, says, "Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." You look at the people who can do the least, and they're necessary and useful and productive if they just use whatever little gift they have, whatever it is. It may be that the only thing that you can do, now this is not true of anybody I've ever met, but it might be the way things stand right now at this time, or the way you feel, it may be the only thing you can do is just invite people to come to church. Or it may be that the only thing you can do is just have your radio on to the radio program in Sunday afternoon and people in the house hear what you're listening to. Can you do that? It may be that when you go to the restaurant, you leave a card on top of the tip money. That may be all. Is that too much? Well, the more feeble are necessary. They don't seem to be necessary. They are. Those who seem to be the more feeble are necessary. Everybody can do some little thing if it's just inviting people to church or asking somebody to read Bible with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, Paul says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." What does he say to us? The same thing. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. What you can do, you better do it. You need to do it. The church needs it. The Lord needs it. Lost souls need it. And you need it. I felt compelled to put this passage in here. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. God views us differently. We may see ourselves as not worth a whole lot, or we may look upon somebody else in the church as not being real important. But in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, when Jesse is parading his sons before Samuel to find a successor to Saul, here comes the big guy, you know, he looks regal. I mean, if anybody's going to be a king out of Jesse's sons, this has got to be the man. But Jehovah said unto him, this is 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, "But Jehovah said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." And Samuel goes, "Huh? Well, he's even better looking than Saul. Saul was a big guy, and he commanded authority just by standing up in front of people, just his stature. And this man can be his equal." You think of all the different rationalizations that Samuel might have been going through if he was a worldly man. "Oh, this guy would be perfect. He has gravitas." You don't know what that is? That's not a political word, but it's a word that was used by politicians when George Bush was elected the first time. Gravitas. What does it mean? It means he's got weight. Doesn't mean he's fat. It means that he's got importance. He's got weight. He's got depth. He's a smart guy. And God said, I've rejected him. Why? For God seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looketh on the heart. God knows where the heart is. And where did he find the heart that he wanted? He found it in the man who is the youngest of the sons. He's probably kind of a shrimp compared to the others. And he wasn't even there. He was out keeping sheep. Samuel had to say, don't you have another son? You mean David? Yeah, the other son. Think about what David did for Israel. Think about the power and the might that God showed through him because his heart was good. A man after God's own heart. Did he make mistakes? Yes. He sinned? Yes. He paid for his sins. Suffered because of it throughout the rest of his life. But God knew his heart. And he forgave him his sins and he gave him strength and power right up until the time of his death. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Well, we just read verse 13. Verse 12 as well. Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. How do their works follow with them? God remembers. God knows. He remembers and he rewards. We need to remember that. And not forget our staff, not forget our responsibilities and our abilities. In all of this, we need to stop worrying about what others are doing for the Lord. Some love to compare what they do with what others do. It would be easy for some to do it because they're more visible. But what does Paul say in passages like, for instance, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8? He says, for I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think is to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, whether according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. You have a talent, you have an ability, use it. The church needs you to do that. And we'll be rewarded as a part of the body, as the body grows, and as God takes note. Now, again, do what you can, not what you can't, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't waste time. Don't put it off. Start now. Make the best use of your time. And do what God wants you to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, Solomon says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither thou goest. There will be a day when it's too late to fulfill your responsibilities. And then what? It'll be a sad day. Let's just end it there. Now, the idea is to use the gift and the strength which God gives you. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Once you have put the armor on, don't just go pose for the picture. Get involved in the battle. Everything that he talks about in describing the gospel armor has to do somehow with the Word of God. It has to do with the gospel. From the helmet to the shield to the footwear, it all has to do with the truth, the gospel. And so what God has given us to do battle against the devil is his word. And if we'll use that word to the best of our abilities, we will win. We'll eventually come out victorious. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There are some people who find it easy to become discouraged. There are times when I'm hard to discourage, but there's times when I'm discouraged about the enormity of the task that is set before us. But I'm able to look at it a little bit realistically, a little bit more realistically, because I'm old and have experience. That places a heavy weight on your shoulder. But you know what? It's not as great or as, it's not as undoable. You know, it just seems like impossible to do what God wants to do. If instead of working on the whole community at once, we work on individuals as we find them. And there's all kinds of strategies that will help us to feel better about the work that God has set before us. But when we step back and see the whole picture, you look at some of the churches that are just bursting at the seams, and you ask yourself the question, how are they doing that? They had a guy on the God Show this morning, a woman on the God Show this morning that told how the different churches are reaching all the young people. And what it all amounts to is they have sold the truth. The emphasis is not on the teaching now. It's on the relating to, the relationship, the entertainment, the fitting what we have to their way of looking at life. And, you know, the problem with that is sometimes their way of looking at life is not what we need to be doing. What we can do is trust the Lord and just do what he says. Because ultimately the outcome with reference to conversions and growth has to do not so much with our failure if we're making the effort, but with the failure of those we're trying to talk to. But Paul, you know, when he made this statement, he talked about this and talked about rejoicing in the Lord and he talked about all that kind of thing. He was in jail and had been in jail for about at least 3 years. And you wonder, where in the world did he get this kind of faith? What kept him going? Did you know he kept preaching until he says down here in chapter 4 and verse 22, all the saints salute you, especially they that are Caesar's household? How do you suppose they got saints in Caesar's household? Paul wouldn't shut up. He kept teaching. And why? Because he knew that the strength and power was not his, it was God's. And so he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things in him that strengthens me. Well, what does he expect us to do? He expects us to teach his word, to look for opportunities to bring others to Christ. And if we'll do that and we'll make our best effort, then those who are disposed to obey the gospel will hear it and they'll do it. But if we don't, now one of the problems we have is that we're so worried about what others are doing Others are not working like I am. Others are not interested like I have been. Others are not concerned with the programs of the church and all this. And I'm reminded of John 21 and verses 21 and 22, where Jesus tells Peter that he's about to be martyred, or he's going to be martyred eventually for the cause. And Peter looks around and he sees John sitting over in the corner, and he says in verse 21, Peter therefore seeing him that said, saith unto Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You know what you're supposed to be doing, you do it. And if others don't, then that's between them and God. Can you encourage them? Yeah. Can you lead them? Yes. Can you teach them? Sure. But ultimately, it's going to be between them and God. You do what you're going to do, and don't use others as an excuse for not using the staff that's been placed in your hand. What can we do for the Lord? That's an interesting question. And it's not a good question unless somewhere along the line we get specific. You understand? People come to me and ask me, David, what can I do for the church and for the Lord and everything? And the first thing that I tell them, I said, here's where you start. You be here at every service. That's the start. At every service that you can be at, you be there and show everybody, you let everybody know, not by what you say, but what you do, that this is important to you. Before you can do anything else, you must do that. Before anything else will have any kind of effect, you have to prove yourself genuine. Okay? And then we can get into specifics in keeping with your talents. Some of us can sing pretty good. Some of us are not real good singers, but we're good song leaders. Some of us can lead really nice prayers. And there are some whose prayer from the heart, it may not be the most eloquent thing you've ever heard, but it expresses what we feel and what we'd like God to hear. Some of us can visit the sick. Some of us can visit the shut-ins. Some of us can make phone calls. Some of us can teach Bible classes. But it all starts where? It starts in the heart and a devotion to God and His cause, and that devotion is first expressed by showing up, by being here. Now, what is in your hand? What is in your hand? What abilities, what strengths, what talents do you have? What can you do for the Lord? You have to answer that question. Be honest, because God is listening. God knows. And I know some of the things that you can do for the Lord because I've seen you do them. And I know what I can do for the Lord. But make sure that you are doing what you can, that you are using the staff or the gift that God has given you. And there may be somebody here this evening who has not obeyed the gospel. I think everybody has been baptized, nearly. And so we need to understand this is an opportunity to be baptized. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when the apostles were asked, what shall we do? The answer was, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift being the salvation promised by inspiration. If you need to be baptized, take care of it. If you've been baptized, but there's something that you need to make right, or if there's some pressing temptation or sorrow or something of that nature that you need to share with us, you can let us know now. The invitation is yours if you'll come to the front while we stand and while we sing.